The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Happy Memorial Day weekend. I hope you're going to have fun tomorrow, but it is a time to remember. I'm so thankful for the liberties we enjoy in this country because of the fallen, those who've given their lives through battle. It's a tough deal. I saw a thing on the news the other day. An old feller was just grieved as he was stunned watching these people stomp on the flag and stuff. And this old guy's like, my brother, my father, they gave their life for this country. And the people didn't care. They just kept stomping on the flag. And I thought, you know, that's just a nation that doesn't get the sacrifice that has been made for our liberties. And it's really kind of a sad season, I think, for our nation right now. But we remember, we're thankful. Now, as a Christian, on Memorial Day, there was an ultimate sacrifice made for you that you might have life and freedom, and that's through Jesus Christ. So I'm thankful to our fallen heroes, but I'm also perhaps reminded on this day the ultimate life that was given was Jesus on the cross for our sins. And we'll talk more about that as we get to it. But thanks to all the vets, by the way, in our congregation, all you guys that have served and gals that have served, we're thankful for that. Yes, amen. Yeah. Well, good. Let's get to it. We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I draw your attention today to Judges chapter 10 as we're going through the book of Judges. And we've been talking about the judges of Israel. Can you name a judge, anybody from the Bible? Deborah. Who else? Samuel's, well, kind of, but he's a prophet. He kind of ends the judges, so you're close. He's right on the edge there between judge and prophet. Some of you are like, Judge Judy? No, not Judge Judy. She was not a judge of Israel. Now, I've got another sort of obsolete judge for you today that I wanted to cover. We've been covering the big guns on Wednesday nights, guys like Ehud and Gideon and others we've covered on Wednesday nights. But I want to draw your attention to one judge who's seemingly obsolete. Let's take a look. It's chapter 10, verse 1. It says there, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo." For you expectant mothers, I always like to refer these names. These are good biblical names you might consider for your children. Dodo. Puah. So you got Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. So we have this guy. This is all he gets, verse 1 and verse 2. One commentator, and some taters are more common than others, but he said it this way. He said, Tola is an insignificant judge. Basically, you'd look at his tombstone and it said, born and died, and that's all you got. But I feel bad for poor Tola if that's all he gets. I think that he judged Israel for 23 years. That's worth noting. That's worth taking note. But I also believe that every verse of the Bible is inspired by God. I believe every scripture has meaning and something for us to find. I like to search the scriptures and just say, man, what does this mean? What does this have to do with me? Why is the Lord even mention this guy Tola? And I look for a lot of things, personal application. But as I'm studying through the Old Testament, one of the funnest parts of studying the Old Testament is looking for the New Testament truth, and maybe even more exactingly, to look for Jesus himself. I love looking for Jesus in the Old Testament because if you look carefully, you find him on every page. Oh, Pastor Brett, you're so busy looking for Jesus. I don't know about all these pictures of Jesus. Well, there's some you have to go with me on. You have to believe. Like, for example, the rock that was smitten and water gushed forth. We can say that's a beautiful, perfect picture of Jesus, and you can't argue with me on that one. Do you know why? New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that rock, you know, the rock that was smitten and water came out, it says that rock was Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus, our rock, who was smitten on the cross, and out of that rock came water of life, even as Jesus talked about how he is the water of life. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of them that the New Testament says this is a picture. of an example, an illustration. But I think we even have a license to look for even more than the ones that are directly spoken of as this is a picture of Jesus. The reason why is because Jesus says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." In fact, it's Luke's gospel, chapter 24, where Jesus, after he died on the cross and rose up from the grave, he finds himself meeting these two dudes. But interestingly, God sort of blinds these guys' eyes so they don't recognize Jesus, the resurrected Savior. So they're like, "Hey, what's up?" And Jesus says, "Hey, what's all the hubbub? What's going on in town here?" And the guys say, "Are you a stranger here? What's the deal? You don't know what happened?" "No, tell me," Jesus says. And they say, "Well, there was this guy, Jesus." And they tell him the whole story. He was crucified on the cross. Tell him all about that. And Jesus says, "Oh, interesting." And the guys tell him. And they start walking on a road to Emmaus there in Luke 24. And then Jesus, listen to this. Jesus, at the beginning at Moses, speaking of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or taught unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That is the teaching I wish I could pick up right now, download online or something. The teaching that Jesus gave on the road to Emmaus, because he basically said from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the prophets, he said, "Here's where I am in the Old Testament." And he told them all the things that spoke of himself. Now, by the way, I love the story because they're like, "Oh, you must be amazing. Why, will you come and have dinner with us?" So Jesus says, "Sure." And so he goes in, and then it says here, I'll just read it to you. "And it came to pass as he sat with them for meat or food, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew it was Jesus. And then he vanished out of their sight." What a trip, man. Do you think those guys were a little freaked out? They're like, "We just walked miles with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and now we see him break bread." And they realize, "Oh, it's Jesus himself." And all of a sudden, poof, he's gone. I think you'd think, "Man, there's something going on here that's unusual." But all that to say, what an amazing teaching that must have been, where Jesus expounded all the scriptures concerning himself. So what that does for me is I look through the Old Testament, I'm always looking for Jesus. I look for Jesus. Now, some people are critical of that. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that guy that was called the Prince of Preachers there in London in the 19th century, he was a guy who looked for Jesus in the Old Testament. And when he was criticized by people for doing that, he said this. He said, "I'd rather be guilty of looking for Jesus where he is not than missing him where he really is." And I agree with that. Now, you say, "Well, Brett, that sounds a little bit sketchy, looking for Jesus. What if you're wrong and you're making stuff up?" Well, there is a rule to this picture or the typology of Jesus in the Old Testament, and it's this. Here's the rule. If you're coming up with something new, then that's not the way you look at pictures in the Old Testament. It's got to be something that was clearly stated somewhere else in the Bible if you're going to see the picture in the New Testament. For example, we just read the story of jail. Don't you love the book of Judges? It's been pretty brutal. If you don't like blood and guts, you probably won't like the book of Judges. Because we've seen Oreb and Zeb beheaded, and they carried their heads around for a while. We saw Eglon get skewered by a sword, and the sword kind of sunk in and went all the way through his body, and dirt came out of his belly. Nice story. We saw Jael. Remember Jael? She found Sisera and made him lay down, and she took a tent stake and pounded it through his temples and drove it into the ground, his head to the ground, and then beheaded him. This is all the book of Judges. Did you color that in Sunday school? Probably not. Probably not. I wouldn't recommend that for your Sunday school teachers. Let's make up a picture. So the tent stake, it nailed the enemy to the ground. That's a great picture. Let's get tent stakes. Let's after church, let's all go to Dick's Sporting Goods and we'll buy a bunch of tent stakes and we'll put them up on our mantle. And every day we'll look at the tent stake and we will remember how the enemy is defeated when he's staked into the ground. And you'd say, "Brett, you are a wacko. Totally been drinking your bath water." Why? Because there's nowhere else in the Bible says that you were to go get tent stakes and do something so ridiculous as that. What you do is you look for things that are clearly stated somewhere else in the Bible, and then you'll see the pictures that actually support that which is clearly stated. Does that make sense? So you don't make up new stuff. People do that from time to time. Don't do that. So today, with this guy, Tola, I think he is, in fact, a picture of Jesus Christ. But he only has two verses, really kind of like one and a half verse. It's really a small mention. But yeah, I'd like to take a look, and you tell me what you think. Minimally, I love talking about Jesus and what Jesus has done for me. So I think Tola gives us that opportunity. Let's start with, first of all, the description we're given. In verse 1, it says, after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel, Tola. What does the New International Version say? There arose to what? Save. Those of you that have a marginal reference Bible, maybe in the margin it says to deliver. How many of you guys' Bible says deliver? Now, these words are important, by the way. And when I see a word that's sort of noted in the margin, I realize there must be some kind of a translation issue. Because when there's sort of a seeming different word used in some different translations, it is an interesting word. The word here, when you look it up in the Hebrew, to defend, well, the word deliver is used in most of the other contexts of the Judges. Deborah delivered the people of Israel from their enemies. Ehud delivered the people of Israel from Eglon. And others are going to deliver. They're all called deliverers, the judges of Israel. But this is the one guy, and this is the only time this Hebrew word is used in the whole book of Judges, and it really should be translated, as the King James has it, to defend Israel, not deliver. Question. Is there a difference between delivering and defending? I think there is. To deliver someone means that there's somebody who's oppressing a group of people, and then you deliver them from that oppression. And a lot of the judges did that. It seems, however, that this guy Tola, his primary job was to defend before they were ever under the oppression of the enemy, to defend them from the enemy. He was a defender of the people. The first guy that's called the defender in the book of Judges, and the last guy to be called the defender. So he was a defender of Israel. That's number one. That's the first observation we make. He was a defender of Israel. Now, the question is, what does that have to do with Jesus? The question is Jesus our defender? And the answer is, yes, he is. He is our defender. When I think of Jesus as my defender, I think of the courtroom scene in heaven where God is called the judge and there's a prosecuting attorney. Who's the prosecuting attorney? Satan. In fact, the Bible's clear on this. It's Revelation chapter 12. You can just jot this down. In Revelation chapter 12, listen to verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and with his angels, they were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. What is Satan called? He's the one who accuses the brethren and the sisterin as well, day and night. He accuses us. Now, I've got some good news, and I got some bad news. What do you want first? Bad news. Everybody wants the bad news first. Bunch of pessimists. No, the bad news is this. Satan is accusing you, and he's got an airtight case. That's the bad news. Do you know that? Satan has an airtight case against you. He can stand before the throne room of heaven before God and say, look at that Brett. Look at him, God. You call him a Christian? Man, look at his motivations, his intentions. Look at his attitude. Oh my goodness, you call him a pastor? Oh, he's a sinner. And I have to say, guilty as charged. It's interesting because Satan has a really good case against me. And he does against you as well. See, one of the things you got to know when you start studying the Bible, you got to get away from what you're taught in college and in high school in modern day philosophy that basically man is good. Humanity is basically good. That's just such a horrible premise. The truth is, the Bible says man is basically bad and full of sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's what Romans tells us. By the way, that just helps you with your worldview if you understand that man is basically bad. Once you get that down, that's going to help you a lot. That's the problem with all the different government types of the world. If you study communism or socialism or even democracy, there's a problem with all of those, and that is humanity. They all fail because of humanity. You got sinful people. And as soon as you add the sinful people to the equation, everything starts to break down. And a lot of philosophy in this world puts it on that man is basically fundamentally good. Don't believe people when they say that, because it's just not true. It's what the Bible says, man is full of sin. But once you realize you're full of sin, and you're standing in the courtroom of heaven, and Satan's accusing you day and night, well, that's the bad news. He's got an airtight case against you. The good news? We have a defense attorney. We have a defender. He is like Tola in that he will defend you. The scriptures call him an advocate. Jesus is our advocate. And he stands before the judge, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he stands there and defends you. Now, how does he defend you? He defends you not with trying to make his case for you as being a good person, but our defender actually takes our penalty that we deserve. So when our defense attorney stands before the judge in heaven, there he stands with nail prints in his hands and nail prints in his feet, a scar where the spear went into his side and scars where the crown of thorns was pounded into his brow. And when God the Father sees his only begotten Son, who he loves, our defense attorney, God would say, that price has been paid in full. Even though that dude is a sinner, Brett, he's going to be forgiven because the price was paid for him by my Son, his attorney. Case dismissed. Man, I'm so thankful for my advocate, my defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Okay, Brett, so Tola was a defender of Israel. That's a pretty weak connection to Jesus. But I got some more. Are you guys ready for number two? Not only was he defender of Israel, but number two, this guy, well, he was a fish out of water. Huh? He was a fish out of water. Check it out. The idea is he was in a place that was not normal to a dude like Tola. In fact, we're told at the end of verse 1, this guy Tola, son of Pua, son of Dodo, and he was a man of Issachar. That is the tribe of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. What's that? He's a guy who was of the tribe of Issachar, but he was living in the area of the tribe of Ephraim. You say, well, big deal. Whatever. What's interesting about that, it was a big deal in Bible times. The Jews felt very strongly about you being planted with your tribe, staying with your people. You were supposed to stay. If you were an Ephraimite, you'd stay with the Ephraimites. If you were of the tribe of Issachar, you're supposed to stay with them. This guy, interestingly enough, unusually was one who moved to a different place. Now, in our culture, it's no big deal. If some of you say, hey, Brett, we're moving to Texas, we'd say, well, good for you. We'll miss you, but whatever, right? Your family might miss you, but it's not like you've betrayed anyone by moving to Texas. In Bible times, it was almost like you were betraying your own tribe. It's like you were sort of going to be an outcast. If you were an Issacharite hanging out with Ephraimites, you were sort of out of your element. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, I believe everything. Jesus. It's interesting in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus, who was basically God, who came in the flesh, it says he came and thought of not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of us, the humanity of flesh. And he made himself in the likeness of man. That's what Jesus did. He came, he was God who came and visited us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's a fish out of water. And not only even as one who would leave his tribe and go into a unique place, oftentimes they would be despised and even rejected, even as Jesus was despised and rejected. In fact, when Jesus, when he was wounded, in fact, the book of Zechariah says that in the last days when the Jews finally see Jesus as the lamb that was slain, they will say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus will say, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. Jesus would be despised, rejected, if you would, sort of a fish out of water, out of the element of his normal habitat, by becoming a man and living among us. I see that as a similarity. So he was a defender of Israel. He was from the tribe of Issachar, but living with Ephraim, out of his element. But also, notice who his dad is. His dad's name was Puah. What does Puah mean? His name means splendid or full of splendor. Just like Jesus, when he says, I and my Father are one, and Jesus would talk to the Father, which is in heaven. And what's that? God the Father is, in fact, the most splendid of all beings. And Jesus is the son of that Father. Kind of interesting. What does the name Dodo mean? I know you're curious. Dodo means his beloved. His beloved. What's that? Well, remember when Jesus got baptized, the sky opened up and the Father in heaven spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, Brett, that's all great. You're still kind of a stretch bringing Jesus out of this dude, Tola. But there's one more thing that I think is really perhaps more than just a loose connection to Jesus as a picture here from the guy Tola. And it has everything to do with his name. Tola's name seals the deal, if you ask me. What's that? Well, his name means worm. Worm. Okay, Brett, that's you've done it. I'm leaving the church now. The thing is, why would Tola or worm have to do with Jesus? Well, it's interesting. Worms are kind of a negative theme generally, unless you're a fisherman. I guess you enjoy worms, sticking them on hooks and stuff. But worms are, wouldn't you agree, worms are kind of a negative connotation? I'm not getting a great response there. Let me tell you about a worm that I know of in Africa. When I was in Burkina Faso, West Africa, I saw a kid that had a stick taped to his leg. And I said, hey, what's with the stick taped to your leg? And the one of the adults said, well, that's a guinea worm. I said, a guinea worm? What's that? And he said, well, some people call them fireworms. Some people call them guinea worms. But when these little kids play in the mud puddles there in West Africa, there's this little larva, microscopic larva that's in the water. And as they're playing, sometimes those larvae will enter into a cut in their skin or under their fingernails. And the larva goes in. And then the larva becomes a worm inside their bloodstream. In fact, in their veins, these worms start to grow. They feed on the blood. And they get to be fairly long, 2 to 3 feet in length. And they grow in the veins of these poor kids. And I guess it's extremely painful. That's why they call them fireworms. It makes your leg feel like it's on fire. And so what they do is they wait for eventually the worm wants to come up for air. So it starts to make its way up toward the surface of your skin and makes a blister. When the blister pops, out comes Mr. Worm's head. And you'd be tempted to just grab the worm and pull it out like you're starting a chainsaw. But that's not what you do because it'll break the worm's head off. So you have to slowly let the worm come out in its own sweet time. It usually takes 3 to 4 weeks. So what they would do is they'd take a pencil, tape the head of the worm to the pencil, and start rolling the worm up on the pencil, taping it onto their leg. And they just wait there for several weeks as the worm slowly makes its way out and finally exits the... Now, if you break off the head, it becomes infected and it gets really, really bad in there. Let me ask you, and are worms generally a negative connotation? Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad you have come to see things the way I see things now. Yeah, worms are a bad thing, generally speaking. You say, Brett, that's over the top. Come on. Hey, we're in the book of Judges. Anything goes. But all that to say, you say, how does the worm speak of Jesus? Well, here's the deal. This is where it gets interesting. The worm that's being spoken of here is a specific type. It's called the Tola or the Tolith. Tola is singular. Tolith is plural. And it speaks of a specific worm. In fact, the worm is Coccus ilicis. That's the name. You can look it up in Wikipedia, that bastion of truth. But you can find out what this worm does. It's kind of fascinating. The mother worm climbs up a tree and gets to a branch and attaches itself to the branch. Then, after attaching itself, the mother gives birth, if you would, to its larva. The larva then comes out, and it's underneath sort of this cocoon-like attachment of the mother. As soon as the larva is born, the mother dies. When she dies, she turns this bright red color. And the little baby worms feed off the mother's body. Pretty gross, huh? Now, what's interesting, the word tolit in the Bible or in ancient Hebrew language, it actually speaks of, it actually has two definitions. One means worm, the other means scarlet or red. And that's important, I'll tell you why. Because they used the little tolit worm in ancient times to make dye for clothing, red dye. They'd use this mother worm that's red, crush it up and make this powder stuff, and then they'd dye their clothing and make it red with a tolith worm. So the word tolith can be translated as crimson or red or as worm because of the nature of this little worm. So it turns red. The little baby worms feed off the mother. Once the baby worms start to grow and the mother's gone, then the baby worms take off down the tree and go live their lives. Meanwhile, there's a spot that's left on the wooden tree, a red spot that's left there. After 3 days of it being left alone by the larva, that red spot turns, interestingly enough, bright white, and it starts to peel off the tree and eventually falls like a snowflake to the ground. And so in that region of the Mediterranean and in the Middle Eastern countries that have this worm, there's trees with these little white flakes, and eventually they all come kind of floating to the ground like snow. You say, okay, Brad, wow. So what are you saying, that this worm's a picture of Jesus? Absolutely. This is the thing I'm most sure of. Well, Brad, why are you so sure of that? Well, again, it's what I told you before. You got to have scripture that backs up what you're saying. Can you go with me to Psalm chapter 22? And I'll show you where we learn about this worm, the tolith worm, after whom this guy's named after in the book of Judges. It's Psalm chapter 22. And this psalm, by the way, is called the Psalm of the Cross. Now, some of you that are sort of new to the Bible, you might say, man, why is there a Psalm of the Cross? Because weren't the Psalms written like 1,000 years before Jesus came? And the answer is yes. But see, that's where the Bible is unique among other books, is the Lord knows the future. So when he writes his Bible through the hand of man, there's future events foretold. And the prophecy concerning the cross of Jesus Christ is told here in Psalm 22. To me, again, it's proof that the cross was legit. So the first hint that Psalm 22 is about the cross comes in verse 1. Check out verse 1 of Psalm chapter 22. It says there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? Jesus. And where did he say it? On the cross. Those are words from the cross. Jesus said, my God. This is 1,000 years before the cross. Also, notice later on down that chapter, look at verse 14 of chapter 22. He says, I am poured out like water. What came out of Jesus' side when the spear went in his side? Blood and water. He says, all my bones are out of joint, which is what happens to a person who's crucified. Their shoulders come out of socket, and also their hips eventually pop out of socket, according to history. My heart is like wax. Those of you who know the crucifixion story, the blood and water that came out of his side is indicative of a burst heart. And thus, Jesus died very likely. If you look at it forensically, that's how he died. And notice, even it goes on. Look at verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Look at verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What did they do with Jesus' clothing? They cast lots there at the foot of the cross and sort of like gambled for Jesus' clothing. See, this psalm is unique because it's speaking of the events of the cross in a prophetic kind of way. I think that's kind of powerful. But look at verse 6. This is the main verse I want to show you in this prophetic psalm of the cross. He says there, this is the words of Jesus, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. Does that ring a bell? As they walked by the cross, saying, hey, he saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Same language kind of stuff that's going on here. But notice that the word here is verse 6, but I am a toleth in the Hebrew. I am a worm. This is the cross. This is Jesus speaking. Why in the world would Jesus link himself to the toleth worm? Some of you that were with us, I think it was last Wednesday night. I forget when we talked about this, but we talked about the serpent that Moses made on the brass serpent on the wooden pole. Remember that? They were being bitten in the book of Numbers by these little red serpents. They were dying. They cried out, Moses, help us. And God said, Moses, make a brass serpent, put it up on a pole. And when you look at the brass serpent, you'll live. So the people got bit, they looked, and they lived. Now, what's interesting is the people, after the serpents were long gone, the people started to worship the brass serpent on the pole. You know, when you go into a pharmacy or see an ambulance, there's a snake around a pole. This is where that came from, Book of Numbers. And it has to do with healing and health. But the people started worshiping this so that 400 years later, when King Hezekiah came on the scene, the people were worshiping the brass serpent. Oh, great brass serpent. Totally stupid. So this Hezekiah, the king, takes the brass serpent that was a religious relic that they were worshiping, and he ground it up into bits. And he said, Nehushtan, it's just a stupid thing of brass. That's what Hezekiah said. The people had to learn a lesson about religious relics. But then that serpent came up again in the book of John, John chapter 3, right before verse 16, John 3:16. Right before that, Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoa, why would Jesus be lifted up like the serpent? And why would Jesus compare himself to a snake lifted up on a pole? Well, the answer is real simple. The Bible says he, Jesus, who knew no sin, never sinned, became sin. That is, he took your sin and my sin on himself. He was sinless. He was perfect, but he took our sin upon himself. And that's why he's pictured as a serpent. It's my sin that made that image, if you would. My sin that was put on Christ. And he died on the cross that I might live. I was bitten by sin, and so were you. But Jesus took that for us. That's why the serpent on the pole makes sense. So in the same way, when we talk about a worm, Jesus being a worm, the same thing. It has to do with my sin, the negative imagery of who I am and what my sin has done. Jesus took on that sin for us. That's why it's such a negative view. Jesus says, I am a worm. Toleth. But I believe Jesus was making that connection because of what the toleth worm actually does. Even as the worm attaches itself to the wooden branch, Jesus attached himself to the cross. Even as he gave his life for us, just like the worm gave her life for her young. Even as Jesus said, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood, or else you'll have no part with me. Even as the little worms ate the mother there off the thing. And even as the spot, the blood was seen. What happened? That spot that was red became white. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. You guys know it well. It says this, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, guess what that word scarlet is in the Hebrew? Toleth. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So when I see the toleth worm and the mention of tola, the singular form of it here in the book of Judges, it makes me realize and remember what Jesus has done. Now, here's the thing. Creation, bugs and stuff, is part of the testimony of who God is. Do you know that? So when we look at a toleth worm and we see its picture today, I hope you know that this is a big deal. Because there are those who are unrighteous, sinful people who refuse to believe or accept Jesus or believe in God altogether. Listen to what the book of Romans says in chapter 1. This comes into play with what we're talking about. Romans chapter 1, it says this. I'll just read it to you. Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because that which may be known of God is manifest or made known. God makes known himself in them, for God has showed it unto them. Now you might say, well, where did God show the truth of God to humanity? Well, Paul says here, here's where he showed that. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that by the things that are made, God's creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, and their foolish imaginations and their hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. What is the scripture saying? It's saying that the invisible things of God are seen in the visible creation that he has made. See, I believe there's perhaps thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not maybe even millions of illustrations in creation that speaks of God. So that the person who says, I don't believe in God, they are without excuse because of creation. What about the pygmies, Brett? What about the pygmies? What's going to happen to them when the end happens for them because no missionary reached them and they were living in the jungle? Well, I believe to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, you and I, as we have Bibles in our hands and we've been told about Christ and we know about creation and stuff, we're going to be held accountable for what we know. But I think that's true for the pygmy also in Papua New Guinea, who is living in the jungle and he's got a spear in his hand and a bone in his nose and he's running through the jungle. What will he be held accountable for? Creation. Because even in his own microcosm, in his world, he will have some evidence of God in creation. I think God's going to hold him accountable for what he's been given. Even creation speaks of the Lord. So what do we do with this? Well, I believe this little tulip worm is one of those examples of creation that shows the redemptive work of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins. It's a beautiful picture. One that I'm thankful for. So whether Tola in Judges chapter 10, this little mention of a guy who's a defender of Israel, a guy who was kind of out of place, but he was born of a father named Splendid, but his name meaning Tola, speaking of this worm, whether it's a picture of Jesus or a type of Jesus, I believe so. But you can judge. But did you notice everything that I talked about this has to do with the truth of who Jesus Christ is? So as I see this, I think this is a great snapshot and it's a reminder. You say, Brett, why would God tuck that away here in Judges 10? I'll tell you, it makes perfect sense. It's a pressure relief valve. You see, as I read the book of Judges, it's a dastardly, sad book of rebellion, sin, carnality, and destruction. And the people of Israel seemingly have no hope whatsoever. But as I read through this, I see this little pressure relief in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10, where I'm reminded of Jesus who would come and die for the sins of the nation Israel, even though they were total, wretched, miserable sinners, just like us. And I'm reminded that even though the darkness of the book of Judges is overtly seen, I see the grace of God and his mercy tucked away in verse 1 and 2. It's a pressure relief valve for me as I read through this story. It reminds me of God's love and his great mercy and his grace. So rather than walking around bummed because we're wicked, miserable sinners, we get to walk around rejoicing because we're forgiven. We're saved by his grace through faith. It's for that reason I'd like to finish off this service today remembering what Jesus even said. You must eat this body and drink this blood or else you'll have no part with me. And we're told to have communion together and remember what Jesus has done. So I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to do a couple more songs. We're going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord for communion. And let's just eat of his body and drink of his blood. As the Bible says, as we eat the bread, it's a reminder of what he did for us. As we drink the cup, we see the crimson red stain on the cross that makes our sins as white as snow. Now, let's bow our heads, please, as we prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord. You know, with your heads bowed and in an attitude of prayer, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never accepted Christ. And I have to tell you, the Bible says you are still in your sin. That sin that we all wrestle with and are messed up by, we know we're guilty. So what does the Bible ask of us? That we are to repent. That means to change our mind about it and go the opposite direction. To repent and to confess our sins to the Lord, and he will forgive you as you believe. Confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, rose up from the grave, and is alive today. That's the gospel message. That's the good news of the gospel, that your sins will be forgiven. You're saved by his grace. Too many people still think you're saved if your good outweighs your bad. Too many people think that you're saved or you're going to go to heaven if you go to church enough. That couldn't be further from the truth. The only way to be saved and go to the Father, which is in heaven, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So I'd like to invite, if you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you to be saved today. Just simply confess, believe. Brett, it really isn't that easy. Come on. You got to remember, it's what he did for you that is the hard work. It's you simply receiving the work that Jesus did, dying, bearing your sin, then becoming your defense attorney. And you can pray and confess and believe and be forgiven of your sins. Even your future sins you've yet to even commit, the Bible says he died once for all sin. And I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. It's not some magical thing that we have to say exactly right, but it's coming from your heart to the Lord. The Bible says if you confess this and believe it, then it says that you'll be forgiven. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he rose up from the grave and that my sins are forgiven. Thank you for saving me. Help me to walk with you in Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.